This is the fourth sermon that is still focusing on worship here in the last two chapters of Hebrews. So we're going to be in Hebrews 13, 8 through 5. And we have not read it, and I would like to read it for us this morning before we begin. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. May God bless the hearing of his word today. I'm going to begin the sermon by talking about two words. First word is Christian, and the second word is Zionism. Uh-oh. Okay. Well, they're fine words by themselves. A Christian is, of course, someone who follows Jesus Christ and the teachings of the Bible. They've been born again, and they love to worship God. Zionism. That is a political expression of the Jewish people that communicates a longing for their homeland that has been made so acute by 2,000 years of prejudice and persecution and discrimination that they have endured in all of the lands that they have been scattered. It's a political ideology, and it communicates that the Jews have an historic moral right to live in the land of their forefathers. And I want to make that clear. I think that's true here before we say anything else. First given to the Jewish people by the Lord after the conquest, and ever since, the land in which they have lived, this land has been a Babylonian province, an Assyrian province, a Greek province, a Roman province, a Byzantine province, a caliphate district, an Ottoman district, a geopolitical entity under British rule, and now it's a state of Israel. Now, until the Palestinians, which have been prodded by Arab Islamic anti-Israel governments, have tried to do in recent years, no other nation has ever staked a claim upon that land. Did you know that? Let alone treated it like a fatherland or established independent rule in that place, since the temple was destroyed 2,000 years ago. And so I believe that the basic premise of political Zionism is good and correct. But when you put those two words together, you have something very different. Christian Zionism is not the same as being a Christian, and it's not the same thing as Zionism. This is a theological movement, an eschatological movement, that believes that the return of the Jews to the Holy Land in the form of the State of Israel in 1948 was fulfillment of biblical prophecy. It presupposes some very specific things about the people and about the land, things which are, needless to say, very much not agreed on by many, many Christians. And yet, anyone who disagrees with them is labeled a Bible-denying anti-Semite. Dealing with the nation of Israel and its land has been particularly difficult for Christians. How are we to think about these things? Some have blamed the Jews for all the problems that we face today, beginning with the idea that they alone killed Jesus. Others have taken the side of the nation at every turn. No matter what they do to others, Israel cannot be politically wrong by definition. There has been some degree of this in our nation's politics for 200 years. And we see it evidenced in a love for the land of Canaan and the city of Jerusalem that goes beyond living history to a kind of sacramentalism that necessarily attaches a blessing to anyone going on a pilgrimage to that place today. Now, our dear brother Baruch Moaz, a Jew, and a man who fought in the Six-Day War for his country, and my friend, and many of yours, but most importantly, a Christian, writes this. Christian Zionism is sub-Christian because it ignores moral considerations and because it identifies a political platform with the gospel. The fawning, spineless adoration of Israel and of all things Jewish is decidedly sub-Christian. It runs against the grain of biblical revelation. It disenfranchises the Palestinians by assuming that the negation of their national aspirations is a necessary aspect of the Christian faith. It weds the gospel to politics and confirms Israel in her sin instead of calling her to grace through faith and repentance. It is, rather, a fascination largely born on the grounds of eschatological speculations that change every time the events of the world take a new turn. He says, I am a Zionist, I am a Christian, and I am a Zionist. He says, because I'm a Jew. But I am not a Christian Zionist. My duties to God override those to my people. Now let me begin the biblical content of this sermon by taking our minds to a famous conversation in the Gospel of John. One day, the Lord Jesus came upon a Samaritan woman sitting by a well. After telling her all about her sinful life, the woman perceived that she was talking to a prophet. So she abruptly changes the subject, hoping that he will stop prying into her life. After all, he was making her very uncomfortable. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. I mean, hey, when you're confronted with your sin, what better way to avoid the topic than to talk theology, right? Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And then he says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, when Jesus says this, what has he done? Has he changed the subject, moving from where, which is what she wanted to know, to who? Or is it possible that he's still on point and in spirit and truth is actually related to the where of worship? What we can say for sure is that Zionism is about a place, and Jesus is talking about a place, and both of those places are Jerusalem. Our passage in Hebrews is also about Jerusalem, though it uses some very interesting terminology for it. But it actually begins with this very same Jesus who was talking to the woman at the well. In a verse that's not a proverb but may reflect something of an early creed or a hymn, this is Hebrews 13:8, we read, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so I want to spend a little while talking about this verse. I want to ask two questions of it. What does it mean? And second, why is it here? Different people have taken it different ways in terms of its meaning. So some have taken it as an ontological statement on the divine nature. In other words, it's telling you something about the inner being of God. This was popular in the 3rd and 4th centuries, which were ripe with Christological heresies that bore very bad fruit. Basically, the Orthodox fathers used it to teach that Jesus is immutable, which is just a fancy word for unchangeable, in his essence, and therefore one with the Father. John Owen takes this route too, saying that it refers to Christ's divine person in his office as Son. Now, sadly, immutability and its derivative, which is called impassibility, which simply means that God does not change in his passions, he doesn't have them. These have become flashpoints in recent days, dividing brothers even when they agree on almost every finer point within those doctrines, even when they actually confess the same language in their confession of faith. It's absolute insanity. The hyperbole out there is, believe it or not, that this is the most important thing we can ever know in life. And of course, that means you have to believe what I tell you it means. Now, clearly, God does not change, but how? Well, that's where disagreement lies. Some want to say that he does not change in any sense whatsoever. Any kind of change at all would make him less than God. And this is not going to be a sermon on this, so I'm not going to get into any more of it than just to say that. But that conception relies heavily on Greek pagan philosophy of Aristotle's unmoved mover. And if you deny this, some act like you pretty much aren't even a Christian. Well, others want to say that there can be some sense in which God changes while still confessing that he's without body parts or passions. And of course, there are other views of God that get into some very strange ideas, moving towards pagan panentheism and pantheism, where God is in everything, or God is everything. And since everything changes, God changes with it, making him pure flux and utter process and constant change. Well, unfortunately, when you start with the assumption that our verse is a dogmatic polemic against a heresy, it can take you in some very strange places. For example, Gregory of Nazianzus wants to use the verse to say that, well, it's distinguishing between the two natures of Christ, so that yesterday and today refer to his humanity, and forever refers to his deity. Where does that come from? Cyril gets even stranger. He battles with the Nestorian heretics all the time. These are the guys who are carving up the two natures of Christ at every turn. And he writes, "How then could he be the same in the past when he has not yet assumed generation in the flesh? It is Jesus Christ and not the Word that is the text affirms that he is the same today, yesterday, and forever. But how could the human nature possess immutability and unaltered identity when it's subject to movement, and above all to the movement that made it pass from nothingness to being and to life? In virtue of the union with flesh that is proper to him, it's still he himself who is described as existing yesterday and as preexistent." You go, huh? Well, it almost sounds to me like Cyril teaches an eternal human body of Christ. And he was an Orthodox father. He was as Orthodox as you get. Now, if you're lost when I just read that, that's partially a point I wanted to make. When we start getting ourselves into such deeply philosophical phases of speculation that people who spend scores of hours on this single topic have a hard time even understanding what you're saying, maybe you're saying way too much. But I did want to read that quote for one reason. Cyril is on to something good here. He is right. And I want you to notice, it does not say the Word. It certainly doesn't say the divine nature. It doesn't even say God. These words he uses are key to interpreting the verse correctly. It says Jesus Christ is the same. Now, I think that's truly remarkable. Why? Well, it's because Jesus Christ, properly speaking, is the name of the God-man after the incarnation. And that's probably why Gregory wants to say, well, yesterday and today are about the incarnation, because he seems to have had a hard time conceiving of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament other than in type and prophecy. But surely our verse is talking about Jesus pre-incarnate, no? The apostle doesn't seem to have a problem talking this way. Jude says that Jesus saved the people out of Egypt. Jesus. Paul says that the Egyptians put Christ to the test. They don't explain how that could be. They just say it. Jesus was there. Now, we want to immediately try to understand how could that be, and we end up tying ourselves in knots where the Bible, quite frankly, sees only a straight, pristine line in need of no untying whatsoever. Now, John Owen noticed something from earlier in the letter about our verse. It's in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. It's quoting Psalm 102 that we began our service with this morning. It said of the Son, and in that place, Hebrews called him the Son there. It says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same. Your years have no end." That sounds very similar to our verse. Let me ask you a question. When we read that at the very beginning of the service, if you were thinking, did your mind go to the Father or to the Son? Because Hebrews applies that to Jesus. Well, that verse is clearly talking about the eternality of the Son, not just after the incarnation, like Gregory says of our verse. He always was. There was never a time when Jesus was not. He is not a created being. It is also talking about an idea of decay. The material universe is in a state of entropy. It's wearing out. Job says, "We are of yesterday and know nothing." Great verse. But Jesus is not like this. He does not decay. He does not grow old. He does not lose his mind. He does not wear out. And he most certainly does not die or cease to exist in his eternal state. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, given that these two passages are found at the very beginning of the letter and at the very end, they parallel one another in meaning. And so we use the first to interpret the second. And yet, whereas the first called him the Son, our verse calls him Jesus Christ. And so he is telling you something about Jesus' divine nature in his existence prior to the incarnation. He is not like you, even though as a man he is like you. But the name Jesus Christ tells you more. So finally, we're able to get to the reason why you find this verse here. Because if he has already stated this very same thing at the very beginning of the letter, then surely our verse is now a building block to something more that is meant to help you here at the end of this section on obedience of all things. There's something eminently practical in mind in calling him Jesus Christ and in referring to the fact that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now that brings us to the context. So this verse finds itself smack dab in the middle of a list of several commands, many of which we looked at last time. These commands were ethical, and they concern how you treat your brother. We saw that they each have at their heart the idea to love your brother, who is variously identified as a stranger, the needy, your spouse, the church, the leadership, even yourself. We did not look at one command last time, and it's the command that immediately follows this amazing statement about the Lord Jesus. So this is the next verse, verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. So the first thing to say is that the command here is to not be led away. You're commanded to stand firm on the teachings of God's word. Therefore, we need to think about God's word. So the Reformation took a stand here with the teaching that is called sola scriptura. That's a Latin phrase that means scripture alone. It affirms something and it denies something. It affirms, as our confession teaches, that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Now, those are actually, believe it or not, the very first words of our confession of faith, which shows you their importance. Sola Scriptura is that important to our fathers in the faith. Now, it doesn't deny that there aren't other things that are true in this world or helpful for many things, but the Bible alone is sufficient, certain, and infallible for salvation, faith, and obedience. And therefore, it denies that anything other than the Bible can bind the conscience with regard to those things. That includes a creed, or a council, or a church father, or a Puritan, or a reformer, or your favorite modern pastor, or your own pastor, or yourself, or even an angel from heaven. We have got to love God's word first, not second, because through it we come to know him. Now, I put this in a note if you're reading along, and I want to actually read this note this morning. Rome and the Orthodox claim that sola scriptura is both impossible and unbiblical, thereby being both self-defeating and ridiculous. It's impossible, they say, because you have to interpret the Bible. But as soon as you interpret the Bible, you are moving away from the Bible to the individual, which is the opposite of sola scriptura. And therefore, they say, it's not possible. You can't do sola scriptura. And therefore, it's better to have the church speak rather than the lone Christian who interprets it however he wants to for himself. Now, sola scriptura does not rule out the help of tradition or experience or reason, but Luther pointed out that tradition, creeds, and councils have often contradicted each other. Our experiences often fool us. Reason is not knowing of everything, and it perverts many things that it does know because of sin. Rome and the East are actually stuck in the very same boat. They just baptize it and make it look holy. Now, what true sola scriptura is about is the heart, I think. It's an inner impulse that you can't necessarily measure outwardly. Some men talk a lot about it, but they don't really believe it. The impulse is, when you have a controversy that springs up, what is your first thought? Is it to go to your own private interpretation? Is it to go running to the corner of your favorite theologian from the past? Is it to cite tradition or your own confession of faith? Or is an honest, sincere desire to understand what God's word has said on the matter? You know what our confession says? The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees and councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and that would include itself, can be no other than the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which the Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. Sadly, the Reformed world of 2016 is moving quickly away from these precious words in too many controversies as they turn the confession itself or traditions of the past or pet theologians into the very thing the Reformers gave their lives to give us, a first love for God's holy word and his Son. The tools to rightly interpret what it says and the desire to be honest with its conclusions, whatever those may be. So we stand firm and we're not led astray by remembering, believing, and holding fast to what the apostles and the prophets and the poets of the Bible taught us. That's what he's saying. However, Hebrews isn't making a blanket statement about all truth contained in the Word, even though he could have if he wanted to. Rather, he has a particular form of teaching in mind, and it's called diverse and strange teachings. So what are those? Well, this question gets at the heart of the entire chapter, and it takes us into the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. These teachings appear to be related to the Jewish laws regarding food. Verse 9. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now, this is returning to a main theme in the book, and it helps us begin to understand why our verse about Jesus is here, believe it or not. The theme is the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant order had many food requirements. There were clean and unclean foods, and so they had a huge list of things that you could eat and couldn't. They are very specific dietary restrictions for various things, like taking a vow or an occupation that you had. And there were regulations about how to administer food at the time of the sacrifice, and so on. I believe he has the last in mind here, as we see in verse 10, because he says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." So the tent is obviously the word for a tabernacle of the Old Testament, and those who serve it are the priests, and so the laws seem to be about eating sacrificial foods. That's why we read Leviticus 22 this morning. Now, we're not exactly sure what the contemporary situation might have been with these Hebrew Christians, but we do know that the Old Testament sacrifices, such as the guilt offering and sin offering and burnt offering, grain offering, these were all eaten by the priest and his family, and or they were eaten by the offerer of the sacrifice, and they were ceremonial communal meals. Now, importantly and very curiously, these had to be eaten in the courtyard. You have to eat the meal inside the camp, as it were. And so the New Testament Christians are doing something similar, it seems, maybe near the temple or in a synagogue or maybe in their churches. There's all sorts of speculations about what they might have been doing. Maybe this is talking about the Lord's Supper. Maybe it's some kind of a Jewish equivalent meal. But whatever it was somehow tempting these Christians. And the point is, the food that they're taking is not benefiting them as they think it is. They're thinking about the place of worship is all messed up. Isn't that strange? So they're not benefiting from the food because they got the place of worship all wrong. Well, how? Well, it has to do with what I just said. It's curious. The Old Testament sacrifices were often consumed near the altar in the courtyard. And that's curious because it takes us full circle back to that place of worship. These were kinds of little covenant meals that reminded Israel of its great covenant with God, and so they were taken in sacred space. And it also leads us onward to the remaining comments of our passage. He says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." Now, here we think about the word altar. They have an altar, meaning the Old Testament, and we have an altar. He's clearly referencing Old Testament ideas of eating food around the tabernacle altar in the wilderness and comparing that to us. So when he says they have no right to eat, he's probably alluding to the various kinds of unclean people like lepers or lay people who are not allowed to eat certain foods until they become ceremonially clean. Or maybe he's talking about a particular meal that nobody was allowed to eat, as we'll see in a minute. But he's making the opposite point. He isn't saying that we Christians have no right to eat their food. He's saying that they have no right to eat our food. If the unclean person is the one not allowed to eat, then who has become unclean? If they can't eat from our food, and unclean people can't eat from the food, who's become unclean? If only clean people are allowed to eat the food, then who is now clean? Do you see how he's flipping the old covenant on its head? The unbelieving priest is now unclean, and the Christian, even if he's a leper or a layman or a Gentile or a eunuch, is clean. Does that not tell us at least a little bit about the nature of God's people that we brought up at the beginning of the sermon? He's saying that we Christians have a ceremonial food. Now, what does our food do? So he says, "It is good for the heart, and it strengthens with grace." Now, that is good news. It reminds me of the Psalms. "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plant for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man and bread to strengthen man's heart." But what is our food? Well, is it not Christ himself? "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken, therefore my heart is glad." Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Jesus said, "I am the manna come down from heaven. I am the bread of life." He told the woman, "I give you living water." Christ alone our souls will feed. He is our meat and drink indeed. Faith lives upon no other, Martin Luther said. We'll sing it later. And is this not appropriate for the subject at hand? Who is at the right hand of David, if not Christ? And who is Christ, if not the Lamb of God? And what is the Lamb but a sacrifice that takes away our sin? We feast upon this Lamb who is in heaven, who's made intercession for us through his sacrificial death. He is our sacramental meal. And that begins to recapture the vast differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant that we've seen throughout this letter. Though there are similarities in types, you've got a little lamb to the Lamb of God. You've got their altar to the altar. You've got the tabernacle to the tabernacle in heaven and so on. The New Covenant has brought about vast changes for us. And these vast changes include the food we eat in worship. We feast upon God's holy word incarnate, Jesus Christ, through his holy words that we're hearing even now. And we even continue to have fellowship meals and love feasts and the Lord's Supper. It's not like God suddenly hates food or something in the New Testament, and that it's all just spiritual, and this is Gnosticism. But we no longer sacrifice and eat animals, because the Lord Jesus is the sacrificial animal upon whom we feast. And this starts to say something about the temporary form of the Old Covenant that we're going to see again in a moment. Now, there's something else that has changed, and we alluded to it a minute ago. Where do we eat our food? This is the best part of the whole section. We need to ask, where is our altar? He says, "We have an altar." Well, where is it? Hebrews now says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp." So what he's doing is referring specifically to the Day of Atonement ritual that we read in the law, or the gospel, I mean. Specifically to Leviticus 16:27. Listen to the verse. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall be carried outside the camp and to burn it. So we need to understand this ritual. We need to understand what's going on in the Day of Atonement. What do they do? We're going to think about that. Then we will be able to see the profound point that he's making about change in the midst of a Jesus who does not change. So this was one sacrifice that no one was allowed to eat, except for the Lord enthroned between the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant inside the camp. He is the one who accepted their atonement as the King of Israel, and he's the one who consumed it as a sacrificial meal on the altar. In the ritual, three main animals are used. You got two goats and you got a ram. The ram was to make atonement for Aaron, and one of the goats atoned for the people. So when he killed both animals, the blood was sprinkled all over the tent, and it atoned for the entire sanctuary, thereby making the entire place clean and renewed as God's sacred space. The fat was left for the Lord, who consumed it on the altar, and the dead animals were taken out of the camp where their skins and flesh were burned with fire outside the camp. And meanwhile, the people are to abstain from food, and they're not allowed to eat any of this food. Now, after that took place, and this is very important, the priest laid hands on the head of the living goat, and they sent it into the wilderness to Azazel outside the camp. So the Jews considered Azazel to be the chief instigator of the Genesis 6 event, who ended up being cast away into the wilderness, believe it or not, where he resides as the chief watcher over the demons of the desert. Those demons would be the satyrs, these goat demons. Hence, a goat goes out to the old goat, you might say. Now, the thinking here, you might have this confusion in your mind. Why would he give a sacrifice to Azazel? Okay, so it's not a sacrifice for Azazel. The goat doesn't even die, does it? There's no blood that's spilled here for the goat. Rather, the idea is that sin is inside the camp, and it's now transferred to a place where it belongs, outside the camp. It doesn't belong in here. It belongs out there. So the thought would be, well, since the evil Azazel loves sin so profoundly, let him have all of ours. It's sort of like taking your trash to the dump where it belongs. Meanwhile, the camp itself is now purified and set apart as holy once more by the blood of the other goat. And so again, the main point is that God is reclaiming his sacred space inside the camp. So inside the camp, you get God's people, different areas of sections of sacred space, but outside the camp, that's where the demons are, that's where the Gentiles are, and so on. The stunning implication now occurs to us as we read the next part of Hebrews. It applies that ritual act of sending the goat to Azazel to Jesus Christ. So verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And then the next verse. Therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. So it uses outside the gate in verse 12 and then outside the camp in verse 13. What he's saying is a spectacular reversal of the old covenant and a simultaneous defeat of Satan. And yet all this happens and Jesus is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. First, you notice how outside the camp is parallel to outside the gate. Why would he say the gate? Well, he's referring to the city of Jerusalem. He wants to make it clear that he not only has the wilderness in mind, but later, the more permanent manifestation of the temple at Jerusalem. And gate is a way to say this, because if you've ever been to Jerusalem, it's nothing if not the city of gates. You got the Zion Gate and the Dung Gate and the Gate of Mercy and the Lion's Gate and Herod's Gate and Damascus Gate and the New Gate and the Jaffa Gate. There's gates everywhere you go in Jerusalem. Okay, so he calls it this gate, but why would he call it Jerusalem a camp? I can see the camp in the wilderness, because they're camping, but why Jerusalem a camp? Well, it's because that's the way they talked about Jerusalem back then. We read this in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Quote, Jerusalem is the holy camp. It is the place which he has chosen from among all the tribes of Israel, since Jerusalem is the head of the camps of Israel. And Jerusalem is, of course, where the temple was built, and this became the more permanent tabernacle. And so they said at the Dead Sea, and we think that the temple is the place of the tent of meeting, and Jerusalem is the camp. And then they say, and outside the camp is outside Jerusalem, it is the camp of their cities. So the evil is outside of Jerusalem. Maybe you don't have to go very far. You just go to the Gehenna Valley right outside of it. And then on beyond that. Well, that brings us back again to the discussion about Jerusalem, the temple, and the place of worship. Hebrews is not just interested in the Levitical story. It's trying to tell the Christians. And these are people who are still most likely living at the time when there's a real temple in Jerusalem. It hasn't been destroyed. And this is really important. He's telling them what Jesus told the woman, but he's explaining it in a very different and powerful way to them. Now, how is he doing that? How is he talking about the place of worship here? Well, remember, Jesus is actually crucified outside of Jerusalem. This is where Golgotha, the place of the skull, was located. It was off the Temple Mount. It was outside of the then walled off city. And Jesus died on Golgotha, the place of the skull, outside the city walls. And it was a victory over evil, as the skull represents death and perhaps also demonic entities. And so the city is what was regarded as the camp. Now, let's think about this. If the city's the camp, then it was the holy place. It was the place of the priests. It was the place of the sacrifices. Outside the camp is where sin is, where sin goes, where the demons and their leader reside. Remember waterless places Jesus talks about with the demons? It's a wilderness. But Jesus is fulfilling the Day of Atonement. He's not only the sacrifice, he's also the goat that goes outside the camp to Azazel. And yet he's not one or the other, he's both at the same time. The lamb goes outside the camp to be devoured by the forces of darkness and death. He's killed. And the sacrificial goat that leaves the camp is also slaughtered on the altar. And therefore, the place where he went is where our altar is. He is our altar. Not Jerusalem, not a temple. It's at that old, unclean place where he went. Now, do you see what this means? It means the utter reversal of the old covenant. If the place where the sacrificial blood is sprinkled becomes the atoning for cleanness, then he has made the unclean outside the camp clean. And meanwhile, it was those in Jerusalem who killed him with dirty hands. And so Jerusalem has become unclean. Outside the camp is where you went if you were unclean. Not any longer. It's completely flipped on its head. Peter Walker explains in a fascinating article on this passage. He says, the biblical tradition makes it clear that this place for the disposal of carcasses was polluted or unholy. What did they do? They burned the carcasses outside the camp. But this has implications for the once holy city. As F.F. Bruce says, in Jesus, the old values were reversed. What was formerly sacred is now unhallowed, because Jesus has been expelled from it. What was formerly unhallowed is now sacred because Jesus was there. Basically, Jesus' death, because he's a spotless lamb of the sacrifice, desecrated the city of Jerusalem. Does this not tell us something about Christian Zionism and biblical Christianity? Goodness. Hebrews is drawing your thoughts away from a religious interest in Jerusalem by altering them to the impermanent and transient nature of that city. As an object of religious hope, it will disappear, not so the city that is to come. This transient earthly city is not to be part of your fundamental identity. The temple at the heart of the city is defunct, and the city itself, through Jesus' death, has been defiled. The earthly Jerusalem, in comparison with the heavenly, has been diminished. There's some places I could preach this, and I don't think I'd still be standing here right now. This is why it says, verse 14, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come." Just like Abraham did. That's what he said back in chapter 12, remember? Or chapter 11. "Why do people fawn over that which has been desecrated? That is grotesque and macabre. Why do people insist on living in shadows when Jesus is the light of the world who died for their sin? I don't understand this. If you want to have your sins taken away, you go outside the camp into the wilderness where you will find Jesus defeating Azazel, conquering death, and making you clean. If you want to be made fit for God's presence, you likewise go outside the camp to where the altar is, where the sacrifice was offered, which now makes you his holy sacred space." You realize that suddenly the whole space outside the city is where cleanliness occurs. The realm of the Gentiles. We can come to him. And Jews can come outside the city to him. Whoever hears may come to him and eat with him, feasting upon the great sacrifice offering of God. But you cannot stay in the types and the shadows and love the dark things that are passing away. What is your first love? Outside the camp is a representation of the heavenly Jerusalem, where Jesus is now enthroned forever. And it is not perishing. It is eternal. Isn't it interesting that the King Yahweh, it was King Yahweh, the King enthroned above the cherubim on the Day of Atonement, he's the one that accepted the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, and at his death and resurrection, Jesus becomes enthroned at the right hand of God. The Day of Atonement is an enthronement text. Jesus becomes enthroned now. But all of this change is why we need to know that Jesus does not change. I want to go back to that first verse. If the world has literally been flipped upside down by the coming of Jesus Christ, then we need to know that what has happened is not arbitrary, it's not capricious, and it's actually of his own choosing. Jesus is the one who accepted the earlier offering at the Day of Atonement. Jesus is now the one who has offered it once for all. The same Jesus Christ does not change, even if the covenants, both of which he put in place, has. And this Jesus leads you to the Father in heaven, who does not change with the shifting of shadows, but is always the same. Both are the one true God, and we come to know this by the Spirit, who likewise does not change with the winds, but rather he is the wind, and he blows where he pleases. So if Jesus hasn't changed, but the place and the food of our worship has, then we can trust that our worship is pleasing to him. This would have been a profoundly important point in a world where the temple in Jerusalem still stood and the Jews were trying to convince Christians to return to or to reinvent ancient ceremonial food laws. And our worship needs to be in the right place with the right priest and the right food. And therefore, we conclude in the last verse, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." I read that verse in my mind. It immediately went to Deuteronomy 12. Listen to this verse. God says, "When you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices." That's what Moses told the people in that day. And now the name is outside the camp at God's own choosing. Jesus is the name of God. Jesus, Yah saves, that's his name. Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. The same yesterday, today, and forever. He who was and is to come, the Lamb of God. That's why he accepts such worship. He's the end of it all. But now, one final point. Our worship is also our obedience. And that talks about the rest of the chapter. And it is Jesus' sameness in the midst of such massive difference that he will never leave you or forsake you. You go back to verse 5 and you read this strange phrase. It just comes up in the middle of nowhere. He will never leave you or forsake you while you're obeying. while you're struggling. Why? It's related to the sameness in verse 8. Long ago, Peter Lombard noticed the connection between the unchanging Jesus and verse 5, that he will never leave you or forsake you, saying that yesterday he did not fail to help Joshua, today he helps you, and he will continue to help his faithful people forever without cessation. We need his help in obeying him. Do you know that? We need his spirit. We need to know that when we fail, he will not leave us. And verse 5 and 8 are the gospel anchors of Christ for your obedience during the storms of life. May Jesus Christ give you the strength by his unchanging power, unchanging will, glorious coming in the flesh, and better covenant to receive the power to obey him and glorify him in all things. Then you will worship him in spirit and truth, just like he told that woman, because he's made a better way for you outside the camp. Father, we pray that you would bless the hearing of your word today. It's really a remarkable passage. Help us just to grab a little bit, a hold of the vast differences that have taken place. And help us to also know that in the midst of these differences, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We pray in his name. Amen.